meets at the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. And the scripture lesson starts at verse 20, and we'll be reading on down through verse 24. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 849. The Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Now hear the word of God. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Thus far, the hearing and reading of God's holy word.
Let's return to the Gospel according to Matthew. As we continue our study in that gospel, we're in the 11th chapter. We have been in the Gospel of Matthew for over a year now. That will tell you something. If you look at how many chapters in Matthew, that will tell you something about how much longer we're going to be, or we will be, in this great book. The Gospel according to the tax collector, a man that you would have never thought would write a gospel. I almost changed from staying in the study in Matthew during the Christmas season, wanting to look especially at the incarnation and focus on that event. But as I looked at this passage and the one for next week, I saw that they fit very well, and the promise of God would fit well into what we want to focus during the next couple of weeks. The Sunday, actually December the 24th, we will leave this portion of the Gospel of Matthew and return to the opening passages of Matthew and Luke on that Sunday morning and spend some time there as we look at the birth of Christ. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24, before we look at this passage in which Jesus spoke some very strong words, let's pray and ask him, the Christ who spoke those words, who was there then and who's here this morning, let's ask him to teach us those words again. Let's pray. Our Father, the truth is that I am unable to speak in such a way as to make a difference in anyone's life. I cannot change anyone from the inside out. I cannot make a difference in someone's life. But Jesus Christ is able to teach that way. And we come and we ask that in these next few minutes, we would hear his voice in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When religion makes us indifferent to the works of God, there's no long introduction this morning. In fact, if we will finish, we must jump immediately in to this passage. I will only say this one brief statement as a word of introduction. Jesus is basing his statement here on three theological truths about God's revelation of himself. Let me say it again. In this passage, Jesus is will say three strong lessons to his disciples and to the people in that area. Those three lessons will be based on three theological truths about God's revelation of himself. Jesus restates those three theological truths here They're all over Scripture, but he restates them here, and then he speaks three lessons based on those theological truths. We're first going to look at those three theological truths. Let's dig in. First, I want you to see in this passage that he is saying that in every time, in every place, God's work can be seen. Look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes.
Now that statement begs us to ask a question. It begs the question, what is it? Why didn't God show his works to Tyre and Sidon? Why didn't he reveal himself to them? There's an easy answer. He did. He did exactly that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And if you don't have a Bible with you, take one from the pew and look at it. Romans 1:20. We read these words. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities. What's that mean? God's invisible characteristics. What you can't see about God. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible characteristics, what he's like, his eternal power and his divine nature have been hidden. No, that's not what it says. Have been clearly seen. His invisible characteristics, what God is like, has been clearly seen. How have they been clearly seen? Being understood from what has been made. So you look at the creation around you, and you can see the characteristics of God as you look at his creation. The character and talent of the artist is seen in what he puts on the canvas. If you look at a painting and you study it, that painting will tell you much about the talent and the character of the artist. Just so, when we look at what God has painted, when we look at what God has made, what he's created, he says if you study it and you look at it, you can see the character of the Creator in what he created. You can see what he's like. Now this is all through Scripture. I want to show you one other passage where this is taught. It's in Psalm 19. Turn to that passage with me. Psalm 19. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. Psalm 19, verse 1. The psalmist begins this way. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. He's saying the same thing Paul did to the Romans. He says you look at creation and creation declares the glory of God. You look at the heavens and they declare the stars shout to us of God's majesty and glory. You see stars that are trillions of light years across. And it speaks to us of the omnipotence and the omniscience and the beauty of the Creator. Look at this second verse of Psalm 19. Day after day, they, that's the heavens and the skies, pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. In other words, day after day, night after night. For weeks, for months, for years, for decades, for centuries, for eons and eons and eons, the message just goes on and on and on and on. It's always there. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. They're speaking to us about the character of the Creator. And look at verse 3. He adds one more thing. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. You can travel all over the world. You can go anywhere and you'll never find a place where the voice of the skies, the voice of the heaven, the voice of God's creation, you cannot find a place where their words are not heard. Creation speaks.
And it doesn't need an interpreter. The language is universal. What's the psalmist saying? Psalmist is saying it's a message from creation. It's a constant message from creation. It won't go away. It's a universal message. It's always there. This is the message that Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom had. They weren't without revelation. There was a man named Carrier who was an infamous, bloodthirsty leader in the French Revolution. He hated Christ. He hated the church, and he did all he could to eradicate traces of both. One day, he was in the province of Brittany. He was responsible for much misery and much suffering at that time. And he threatened a peasant in Brittany. He spoke to him of the ridiculousness of his belief, and he said, "Peasant, we will tear down your steeples and we'll tear down your churches." And the peasant was unshaken. He made an absolutely brilliant reply. He said to Carrier, "That could be. You may tear down our churches, you may tear down our steeples, but you will have to leave the stars. And while that primer is left, we will teach our children how to spell from it the name of God." He understood. The heavens declare the glory of God, and you can't pull those down. In the darkest part of this world, God's creation shouts to us of His glory. Every sunrise shouts to us of His majesty. Every sunset shouts to us the wonder of our Creator. So we see in this passage, first and most of all, the theological truth that at every time, in every place, God's work can be seen. There's a second theological truth. It is this. In some times, in some places, God's work is more obvious. Look at verse 21. "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida." Those are cities in Israel. "If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon." Look at verse 23. "And you, Capernaum, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom." He says that in Bethsaida, that in Chorazin, in Capernaum, the work of God was done in a way that it wasn't done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. God did not do the great works in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom that He did in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, what do we know about Sodom? That city that was destroyed. Well, Lot lived there. Lot was Abraham's nephew, remember? Lot represented the people of God in Sodom. But he was not Jesus, and he was not preaching, teaching, and doing the great works that Jesus did in Bethsaida, in Chorazin, and in Capernaum. There's a word that is in the King, the New International Version is a wonderful translation, and these newer translations are great to have. They're so much easier to read, but sometimes they miss. Sometimes they just miss a word. And the New International missed one here. It's still in the King James. Turn with me to Luke 1. I want to show you something. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is speaking. He's been told of John the Baptist's birth, the Messiah's birth. And this is what Zechariah says in verse 68. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come and redeemed His people." He has come. He's saying that God is coming and has come in a way that He hasn't been here before. Now, that word that's translated "come," that's not actually the Greek word. The Greek word doesn't mean "come." You know what the Greek word means? It means "visited." He has visited and redeemed His people. I love that word. God has visited people in a way that He hasn't visited them before. Now He uses this word. Luke uses this word again. It's over in Luke 19. Turn over there with me if you will, and you'll see my point. Luke 19, verse 44. Again, Jesus is, or in this place, Jesus is speaking. He's speaking of the judgment that would come upon Israel because of their rejection of the great revelation that God has given. He says in verse 44, "They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another." Why? "Because you did not
recognize the time of God's coming to you. That word, God's coming, is the same word that's back over in Luke chapter 1. And so you did not recognize God's visitation. God's visitation. This is a word that is translated visit and visitation all through the Old and New Testament in the King James Version. Jeremiah and Isaiah used to speak of Messiah coming, and they would speak of it as being God's visitation with us. They would speak about God coming and drawing near to His people in judgment, and they would say, be careful, God's coming to visit. Sometimes God visits us, doesn't He? In a way that He hasn't visited us before. Sometimes we know that He's so close we can reach out and touch Him. So close He's pulling at our lives and pulling at our hearts in a way that He never has before. You know that. Some of you are smiling right now as I say it. You know what I'm talking about. And sometimes He is further away. What's the point? In some places and sometimes God's work is more obvious. So we have those two theological truths, and every time and every place God's work can be seen, and sometimes in some places God's work is more obvious, and thirdly, in every time and every place God holds us accountable for the revelation that is given. In every time, in every place, God holds us accountable for the revelation that is given. Look at verse 22. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Do you want to be with Tyre and Sidon in judgment? I don't. It's not that all is well for Tyre and Sidon, for they will stand condemned. They will be held responsible for the revelation they did receive and didn't use responsibly. But the judgment of Bethsaida and Chorazin will be so much harsher because the work of God was so much more obvious in those cities. Let me tell you a story to illustrate this. This is the way this principle was used in my home by my father. God, or I thought He was God at one time. My father disciplined us using this principle. When I was in the seventh grade, I was sitting with my friend Johnny in church. Johnny didn't go to church very often. In fact, hardly at all. And that day, as we sat in church, we sat near the back, and we acted about as badly as two people could act in church. Now, to this day, I don't know why Dad didn't interrupt the service. I mean, there may have been 400 or 500 people there, but it didn't usually make any difference. My father operated by another principle. This is not the one we're illustrating. He operated by another principle that said, you never let your children get you over a barrel. They think they've got you over a barrel when you're out in public somewhere, you're in a department store, when you're at a concert, or when you're at a restaurant. They think if they misbehave, they can at least get away with it until they get home. Dad said, not so. Whatever it was you did right then and there, you got disciplined. He would take you outside and wear you out and then bring you back in and continue on. Or continue.
Now, what was I going to say?
Well, that Sunday, I was in church, and we acted about as badly as two people could act, and usually in that setting, he would have been preaching along, and it was as if he never broke. He would have said, John, sit up and be quiet, and would have just kept on preaching. And it would have been two sentences later before I said, what did he say? But he didn't do that that morning, and I knew he saw it because on the way home, as we drove Johnny home, Dad spoke to Johnny very calmly, very gently, but very firmly about the proper behavior in church. And as I listened to Dad speak so calmly and so patiently, I thought, well, Dad seems to be taking this rather well. This is not going to be too bad. When we dropped off my friend, and my father's demeanor changed. He was quiet, and it was an angry quiet. And I knew it, and I kept quiet, and we got to the house, and he said, go to your room.
And I knew that I was not going to be in my room very long by myself. And he arrived. And he arrived in bad humor. And he let me know how displeased he was verbally. He ripped me. And then he let me know how displeased he was physically on my backside. Now, I didn't voice it out loud, but I wondered what happened. Why were you so patient and calm and gentle with Johnny? And why are you being so tough with me? Well, I didn't ask it, but my father must have known. And he answered the question, and he answered it in a way that I had heard hundreds of times before and that I would hear hundreds of times again. And you children, you've heard it in your home. He said, John, listen to me. Johnny didn't know any better. He never goes to church. His parents don't care how he behaves, anywhere he is. He has not been taught. But John, you have been taught. You know better. And you should have set an example. My punishment was greater because I had the advantage of a greater revelation. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. See, the people in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they had some revelation. They had enough. You had so much more. Those are the three theological truths. In every time, in every place, God's work can be seen. And sometimes, in some places, God's work is more obvious. And thirdly, in every time, in every place, God holds us accountable for the revelation that is given. Now, on those three theological points, he taught three strong, serious lessons. And you're looking at your watch and you say, my goodness, well, the three lessons are not as long as what you just heard. So listen up and we'll blitz through them. The first lesson that he built on those three theological truths is this. Possession of greater revelation is no reason for an attitude of spiritual superiority. Possession of a greater revelation is no reason for an attitude of spiritual superiority. Look at verse 21 again. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Look at verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. You are worse than Sodom. Now, most people miss this. Most commentaries miss it. They don't get it. Do you know what the people in Capernaum and what the people in Bethsaida and what the people in Chorazin thought about the people in Tyre and Sidon, what they thought about the people in Sodom? These words flew in the face of the Jews of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. They were proud of their religious heritage. They looked on those Gentile cities as being pagan and irreligious and devoid of any redeeming religious character. They would have said, those people in Sodom, they're reprobates. They're perverted. They deserve that awful judgment. Something like that could never happen in this high and holy city of Capernaum, a city rich in religious heresies, rich in religious ceremony and history. These people thought themselves vastly superior spiritually because of the possession of that greater revelation. Superior to those primitive, pagan, unsophisticated, sensual, and base pagan rituals. Yeah, when they heard these words, that Sodom and Tyre and Sidon would have it better in judgment than Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, to the people that heard Jesus, that was heresy. It would be as if I stood before you this morning and said, Jesus is not God, you would gasp. Well, if you had been there and heard Jesus, these words were so shocking and stunning. That when Jesus said that it would be more bearable for those pagan cities, you would have heard that congregation go, they would have gasped. This week I watched a wretched, animistic ceremony as Aborigines put tattoos and other markings and cuttings on their bodies. It was painful. It was grotesque. It was a part of their religion, a very basic part of their religion.
There was nothing godly about it. He was right out of the pit of hell. I shook my head as I watched it, and I felt sorry for those people. And right at that moment, as I shook my head, and said, that's awful. As I shook my head, right at that moment, I remembered, it happened this week, and I remembered this message. Man, I was just devastated. It was like Jesus said, John, you see those people? It will be better for those people in judgment than for you. If they had seen and heard what you've seen and heard, they would have repented long ago, John, because you possessed the revelation. That didn't make you spiritually superior. It didn't make you more responsible, but it didn't make you spiritually superior. I read this week about a young teen selling drugs in the inner city. His story came out. He was raised in a small apartment in the projects. He does not know his father. His mother is a prostitute and does drugs. And I know what I think, and I know what you think. You see that kid selling drugs down there? And we sit comfortably independent and think somehow that we're spiritually superior. If you listen carefully, you'll hear Jesus say, you better be careful. That young man may not suffer as much in judgment as you do. If he had seen and heard half of what you have seen and heard from me, he would have repented long ago. This was offensive. That may be offensive to you, but let me tell you, that what Jesus said was offensive to the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Possession of greater revelation is no reason for an attitude of spiritual superiority. Second strong, serious lesson Jesus taught on those three theological truths, don't confuse possession of revelation with responsible reaction to revelation. Look at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Any of you taking notes, you just circle because they did not repent. That was it. Before Jesus came, these cities had possession of great revelation. Think about it. They had the Old Testament. They had the synagogue. They had the rabbis. They had the prophets. And then finally, they had John the Baptizer, the greatest prophet that ever lived. And then, on top of John the Baptizer, they had Jesus. They had seen Jesus, the incarnate Son. They had seen His miracles. They had seen Him heal people, thousands of them. They had heard Him teach. They had felt the power of His words. They had been amazed by His miracles. They had been stunned as they watched. They knew it all. All of that. The rabbis, the prophets, the revelation, John the Baptist, it was all theirs. But what does He say here? They did not repent. They did not do the one thing that it would have made, that would have made a difference. Listen to me. I'm a minister. I'm a black robe. I want to say this about black robes and ministers. You can possess a seminary degree. You can be a minister. You can be an elder. You can be a deacon. You can be a Sunday school teacher. You can know Scripture by heart. You can be a theologian that's known the world over. None of that matters. If there is no repentance. Possession of the revelation doesn't mean anything. You can be a knowledgeable theologian, and it means nothing. This brings us back to the title of the message, when religion makes us indifferent to the works of God. Steve Brown, the man whom I often quote in this pulpit, Steve Brown, was a seminary graduate. He was an ordained Presbyterian minister. He was preaching every Sunday from a prestigious pulpit in Boston. But by his own admission, he said, I didn't know Christ. By his own admission, he said, I had not repented. A man sat with me not long ago. He told me his story. He'd been raised in a church. He'd been a church officer. He had faithfully served that former church for years. And then he said this. This is almost an exact quote. One Sunday morning, I sat
in the sanctuary of Independence, John. And he said, I didn't understand, but for some reason, the tears came to my eyes, and I began to cry a little. And he said, suddenly I realized why. For the first time in my life, I realized the reality of a holy God. And I realized for the first time that I was a sinner. And my only hope was God's grace. And then, sitting in the sanctuary this morning, and there's lots of others like him. I told that story in the 8:30 service, and a man came up to me afterward. He put his arms around me and said, John, that could have been me that said that. That's what happened to me in this place. He had been a possessor of revelation, but not a penitent to salvation. And Jesus says there's a difference. Possessing the revelation. See, we sit here and all of our fighters are, we got the Bible, I know my theology, I've done all the words, I can say the creed, I can sing the hymns. He doesn't care how much revelation we possess. What he cares about is have we repented? What have we done with the revelation that we do have? That's the second lesson. Possession of greater revelation is no reason for an attitude of spiritual superiority. And don't confuse possession of revelation with a responsible reaction to revelation. Thirdly and finally, we're done. Thirdly, we can become accustomed to ignoring the greatest revelations. We can become accustomed to ignoring the greatest revelations. Look back at verse 21. At verse 21, we see all six cities as we read this passage. Not only Tyre and Sidon is lost, but Bethsaida and Chorazin is lost. Not only is Sodom lost, but Capernaum is lost. All six cities had that one thing in common. They were all lost. Now, Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, we've already seen that they could see the work of God. It was there. They saw and heard the witness of creation every day. But so what? They had their religion. We have our religion. So God is there. So what? In his book, That Magnificent Defeat, Frederick Buechner talks about how neat it would be if God just took some stars in the Milky Way galaxy and plainly spelled out a message in the evening sky. God is, or I am, or there is a God. And he spelled it out with the stars, and he had the stars blinking on and off. And Buechner said everyone would get so excited, and skeptics would be silent, and others would say, I told you so. But Buechner's story did not end there. He said that one evening there would be a boy gazing up in the sky and looking at those stars, and he would say, so what? So what if God exists? What difference does it make? Do you understand? Buechner would say that's exactly what had happened. God did put the stars up there. The stars do shout to all of creation about God's glory. People see it. Say, so what? So there is a God. So what? Most people say, I believe in God. I have my religion, but it makes no difference. That's what the people of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom did. They weren't without religion. They said, so is the God. We've got our religion. And they went on. They did that with the revelation in God's creation. Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum did that with the revelation of God himself. They had the more awesome revelation of God in Christ, and they were thrilled with the miracles, and they were impressed with the teaching. But so what? They were religious. And it was religion as usual with them. The point is this. We can become so accustomed to the revelation that we have that we will ignore even the greatest revelation.
people who yawn and look at their watches and go on their way with their business, when they see the message of creation, they're the same people who will yawn and look at their watches and go on about their business when they hear the message of Christ and the cross and an empty tomb. One scripture and we're through. It's Luke 16:31. Don't turn to it. Please don't turn to it. It's Luke 16:31. You can check me out when you get home. Jesus told the story about a man who died. He's been judged by God. And he's suffering. And he says that this guy looks up to heaven. And suddenly the reality of it has all come home to him. Because he's there suffering. And he says to the heavens, "Look, I've got five brothers back on earth. Let me go back and tell them about this place so they won't come here." And heaven answers this way. And this is what Jesus said. This is a statement by Jesus. This is what he said. He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead." What was he saying? We can become so accustomed to the revelation that we have that we will ignore even the greatest revelation. Some of us sitting here today are just numb to the revelation of God's creation. Some of us here today are numb to the greater revelation of Jesus Christ and His Word. In the fullness of His life and the gospel and the cross and the resurrection. We can become so comfortable in our religion, so comfortable with the works and words of God. And we say, "No, but if I saw an angel, that'd be different. If I saw somebody rose from the dead, that'd be different. Well, if I saw fire came down from heaven, it'd be different." Well, let me tell you, you read through Scripture and people saw angels. In the time of Elijah, people saw that great fire come down from heaven. And then in the New Testament, people saw a man get out of the grave and walk. But did it make a difference? No. Because they'd become so accustomed to the revelation they had, they could ignore even the greatest revelation. We can be so comfortable in our religion, so familiar with the words and works of God, that we could actually this morning see someone rise from the dead. And it would make no. It would make no difference. May God in His mercy save us from such religion.